The world is a dark and divisive place nowadays, isn't it? I mean, all you gotta do is watch the news at night, or I mean, at least what we used to call the news, because let's face it, depending upon what network you tune into, there's more bias and opinion than actual presentation of facts. Or better yet, do a quick search on the Google and type in the phrase recent tragedies, and you'll quickly be bombarded with images of school shootings, or images of vigils for nightclub shootings, and countless accompanying images of pain and loss. Type in words of unrest and divisiveness, and it doesn't get much better. There are images of fires and riots, images of silent and violent protests and political turmoil that just canvas your screens. I mean, we see these and wonder, what's the point? Like, what's the point in showing up anymore if this is the world in which we live? A world that is so polarized, so self-absorbed, so angry. It's not like it used to be, and it certainly doesn't look like it will ever be again. I mean, maybe they're right. It's just not worth the fight. The world is going up in flames, and there's nothing we can do about it. Nothing we can do to stop it. And here's the thing. By saying or thinking these things, you want to know what you and I are declaring? We're cynics. Now, before you tune me out, give me a chance. There's a point to all of this. You see, because I think it's safe to say that cynicism has invaded our backyards. It's permeated our schools, our neighborhoods, our local and national news, and frankly, it's killing our nation. And the problem is that it's clouding how we see the world, supplanting a biblical worldview of hope with a worldly view of hopelessness. And sadly, cynicism has found its way into the church itself. I mean, how many of you, instead of being people who share the good news, have become people mired in the news of this world and the narratives that they carry? Despair, divisiveness, hopelessness. You see, the definition of cynicism is an attitude of suspicion where you believe the future is bleak and that people are acting only out of self-interest. This entire series, we've been talking about the church's place in a culture of compromise. We've been calling out the ways this world has been deforming us and what it looks like for we as the church to stand in contrast, inevitably saying, this must be stronger than that. So here we are in our final week of this series, tackling the cynicism of our day. So I think it's wise to begin by calling out some of the common causes of cynicism today. Maybe you will actually identify with some of these or even recognize one that you've been influenced by. And I want to give credit to Peter Adams' article on cynicism in the church for these. Here are some of the common causes of cynicism he cites that's in our current day. The first one is hopeless worldview. You see, most often a hopeless worldview comes from people who dispose of God because they don't like his authority or believe that faith is unscientific, or they just want to be free to do whatever the heck they want. And there is a hard question that we have to ask ourselves. Like, of all the stuff you're reading or watching or listening to, how much of it is coming from someone who is not even using scripture as their first lens to look at the world through? Sadly, I think this is happening far more often than we would care to admit. The second cause he lists is this idea of burdensome leadership. For those of you who are responsible for leading others and have to deal with like the forgetfulness or the flops and the failures of those you lead, it just naturally causes a cynical mindset to stir. Another cause is abuse, and abuse can take many forms. It can be physically or psychologically or sexually, to name just a few. And as a result, you can easily become cynical about yourself and others, especially if your abuser was a Christian or a Christian leader. And sadly, the healing can take years or decades to recover from. Another cause is inflated expectations. This is when you have adopted any version of the gospel that promises what it cannot deliver. Things like complete happiness or complete healing or freedom from stress or conflict or disappointment or prosperity. Another cause is imbalanced teaching. This happens when you hear teachings or you skim the Bible to read of the gospel's successes and progresses and fail to read or listen to lessons of sin and failure and suffering and persecution and hearsay that are characteristic of the last days and of the need for patient endurance. There are also the instances when the more experienced, longer tenured Christian scoffs at those who show genuine enthusiasm about the possibilities of a God who can do anything, believing their naivete will eventually be crushed by pain and heartache, or better yet, or worse, unanswered prayers. And here's a couple of themes I noticed among these. The first is that cynicism can become a learned behavior. You see, the more you are exposed to a cynical environment, the more likely you will begin to take on the same perspective. Whether it has been passed down to you by parents or grandparents or friends, there's a reality to how it shapes your viewpoint and perspective and the world around you. Ultimately, you have the choice in how you see others, how you see the world around you. But surround yourself with cynical inputs and it can quickly become the lens in which you see all things. And the second theme is that cynicism just, it seems contagious. Think about how you came in this morning. How much of these first couple of minutes have I dragged you down with me? All it took was a couple of pictures and some well-crafted words. You see, one cynic can easily influence others, making cynicism the habit of an individual, a ministry, a church, or even an entire community. And the letter of Hebrews warns us of this when it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." And yes, we can say we're cynical because of life circumstances, because of the cards that we've been dealt, because we're in a really hard season of life with the odds stacked against us. But the real reason, as Tyson suggests in his book, is further below the surface. He says it comes out of how we answer this question: what do you think God is like? What would your answer be to that question, gang? Because if your view of God is that of an angry, wrath-filled God who is on the hunt for vengeance and retribution, it will inevitably lead to a cynical view of life at some point. If you believe he is a passive and distant God who just kind of wound up the world in the beginning of time and then just sits back to watch how it all plays out, cynicism is eventually going to find its way in. If your view of God is based on your circumstances, your soul is fertile for seeds of cynicism to be sown. May I remind us, Scripture declares that we serve a joyful God. Scripture declares that God is good and that his goodness is to be celebrated. And the Psalms are filled with declaring his goodness. Listen to some of these. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting." I absolutely love how John Ortberg puts it. He says this: "We will not understand God until we understand this about him. God is the happiest being in the universe. God also knows sorrow. Jesus is remembered among many other things as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But the sorrow of God, the anger of God, is his temporary response to a fallen world. That sorrow will be banished forever from his heart on the day the world is set right. Joy is God's basic character. Joy is his eternal destiny." Gang, what if the cynicism of our day has clouded your ability to see the grace and redemption all around you? To see that God is desperately trying to get you to break away from the cynical feeds and instead be fed by the goodness of God himself? What if we embodied people with good news to share? What if we reclaimed the ground of wonder and awe? What if we became known as the people of a God who did the miraculous and celebrated it in a way that fanned into flame the kingdom of heaven on earth? What if we defiantly stared cynicism in the face by creating a culture of celebration in our lives? What if we adopted a discipline of celebration? Which brings me to our big idea today. You see, celebration resists cynicism. Like, do you know that we're hardwired to celebrate? We are. Like, do you know that neurobiologists have found that there is a location in the brain, like in the right orbital prefrontal cortex, that has the ability to grow throughout your life? How crazy is that? Research has found that the brain, once thought of as unable to grow and develop after a certain point in life, actually has an area that is built for growth over the course of life. They've nicknamed it the Joy Center, and it has so much influence on how the rest of the brain functions and responds to stimuli. You see, this Joy Center regulates emotions, and it regulates the pain control and immunity response centers of the brain. It also has the power to release neurotransmitters like dopamine and serotonin, which have all sorts of roles in sleep and memory and metabolism and emotional well-being. And it actually is the only part of the brain that can override our main drive centers of impulses for food, for pleasure. and it can fight against emotions like terror and rage. And research has found that the regular practice of celebration actually strengthens this area of the brain, dramatically impacting our outlook on life. And, in fact, that science has proven that celebration and joy is actually contagious, just like cynicism. And there is a school up in Madison, Wisconsin that provides such a great example of this. And they paint the picture. You see, for 651 days, they were isolated. They were alone. They were unable to gather together in their weekly fall tradition of celebration. It's a celebration that has gone on for decades. And when they finally heard word, when they finally found out that they could gather once again and celebrate like the days of old, well, I'll just let you see that for yourself. Check this video out.
651 days.
I love how the announcers and even the sideline reporter couldn't help themselves. They got caught up in the joyous celebration. I mean, you could clearly see it was contagious. And I'd care to bet that it even elicited some sort of emotional response in you. But here's the thing, gang. I look at that and think to myself, that's a football game. Like, their team may be losing by double digits, and yet they still celebrate like that no matter what the score is because of that tradition of celebration and what it elicits. Like, they lose their stuff when they score a touchdown. They cry tears of ecstasy when the championship banner is raised. All for a game that they're watching and not even a part of. How many of you have gone nuts in celebration over something? Like, maybe it was your kid scoring their first goal. Or maybe it was you selling your home or getting a promotion or graduating with honors or when that last kid finally left the house. Whatever it was, my question to you is this. Why don't we celebrate like that over what Jesus has done for us? I'm not just talking about Sunday morning. I'm talking throughout the week. Like in our life groups, with our families, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, how can we wear a jersey and go nuts on game day and then stand so stoic with a coffee cup in one hand on Sunday? Do you not know the God that established the heavens with the sound of his voice? The God who prescribed limits for the seas? A God who is both in the recesses of the deep and dances among the stars? A God who calls you by name? Who knows the number of hairs on your head, freckles on your skin? Who knows the days of your life? A God who made you in his image and likeness? A God who cares so much about you that he sent his son to die for you so that you may have the chance to be like him and with him in paradise forever. Church, I think it's time we reclaim the art of celebration. Because we have the greatest reason to celebrate as followers of Jesus. Amen? But it begs the question, how can we begin to build a culture of celebration? Well, here's my answer. By intentionally setting our minds on the right things, to lift our eyes above the fog of cynicism. Not only does it take intentionality, it also takes discipline to do it. I like how Richard Foster puts it. He says this, "The decision to set the mind on the higher things of life is an act of will. That is why celebration is a discipline. It is the result of a consciously chosen way of thinking and living. When we choose this way, the healing and redemption in Christ will break into the inner recesses of our lives and relationships, and the inevitable result will be joy." And there's a wonderful passage in the book of Psalms that provides great insight on how to go about developing a discipline of celebration in our lives. It's found in Psalm 145, starting in verse 1. Read it with me. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So with our remaining time, I want to walk us through this psalm together because I believe it provides such great insight on how to begin to cultivate a discipline of celebration in our lives. And the first point is this: it begins with him. Here's what I mean by that. When you wake up in the morning and stumble into the bathroom, what do you do? Like, what do you do when you see and you take a look at yourself in the mirror? Like, do you see this awesome display of wonder? The epitome of excellence and beauty, hair like Fabio, a physique that you carefully have sculpted with hours in the gym. Like the world is just a little better with you in it, right? Right? Or maybe you see someone who's just kind of average. Nothing that sticks out is striking, plain and ordinary most of the days. You are who you are and that's okay, but deep down inside you long to be a bit more seen, a bit more loved, a bit more joyous and expectant. Or maybe you look at that face staring back at you and breathe a heavy sigh. That face has been through a lot, hasn't it? I mean, with all the stuff, with all the bad decisions, with all the left out, with all the hurt and loss, with all the baggage of sin and shame. I mean, how could you possibly be of any worth or value to anyone? Gang, the problem with each one of these is that the start of your day doesn't begin with the face staring back at you in the mirror. It starts with the one who created that face in the mirror. You see, the object of your affection was never meant to be the reflection in the mirror or any other face for that matter. It was always meant to be the image you were created in. May I remind you that in the beginning, when God desired to make human beings, he said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness." And after he was done, he declared, "It is very good." But how often have you and I found ourselves questioning the goodness of God when we stare at that face in the mirror or around in the world around us? You see, that has been the goal of the enemy since chapter 3 of the Bible, to call into question the goodness of God. It's the lie behind all the other lies. Did God really say? That's why I am so thankful God gave us his word, because he knew how easy my self-absorbed eyes could set my eyes on me and make me the center of the universe. How the enemy could use the circumstances surrounding our day to plant seeds of doubt by taking our eyes off of God and onto our 24-hour news feeds of hopelessness and despair, to dismiss the work of God and resign ourselves to believe that this current landscape of our world, is this all there is? You see, when I read his word lifts my eyes off of me and reminds me that it must begin with him, because that's how the creation of the world began. You see, he existed before me. Look again at verses 4-7 and note all the times you read the word your. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. Did you catch all of them? Your works, your mighty acts, your majesty, your wondrous works, your awesome deeds, your greatness, your abundant goodness, your righteousness. God has always been in the business of expressing his goodness and for his goodness to be celebrated. You see, cultivating a discipline of celebration must always begin with the object of our joy, God himself, and all that he has done to redeem and restore us back to him. Which brings us to point number two, how to cultivate a discipline of celebration. You see, it continues with me. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. It says this, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Did you catch that? We must do something with all of the attributes we come to know about God. Look at verse 1. It says, I will extol you. When you extol something, you praise it. You celebrate it incredibly highly. I was so convicted by this. I mean, I extol a lot of things. I extol my wife. I extol my kids, my favorite sports team. I extol the heck out of the people God has entrusted me to lead. But do you know who I don't extol enough? God. Why? Honestly, because I'm too caught up with the images of this world rather than the image creator. You see, the Bible says that you and I are to extol God for being God and King. And His word says you and I should do that every day. And in order to do that, we have to be disciplined on our approach because it doesn't just happen. Because we prove that every morning when we look in the mirror, right? I mean, look at verse 5 for a second. It says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. What's your role in that line? That's right. It's to meditate. But to meditate on what? The glorious splendor of God's majesty and on God's wondrous works. And then look at verse 6. It says this, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds and I will declare your greatness. So the Bible says we are not to only meditate, but we are to speak of and declare God's awesomeness and greatness. And we do that as we reorient the object of our affection by reorienting our minds and our hearts to discover the wonder of God. And here's the thing, the wonder of God is waiting for us to discover. We just have to choose to look for it. Remember Matthew 6:33 says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And you have heard me say this before. Your calendars, you see, reflect the affections of your heart. That's why we say find your chair. That's why we say that find your chair phrase so often around here. It's just our way of saying slow down and set time aside with God every day to open up his word, to not just read it, but to let it read you. That's why we say to commit coming to church in person every Sunday and stop using the phrase, I'll just watch it on TV or I'll catch it online. Because here's the thing, the devil doesn't want you to realize. The more you engage in his word and in his community with one another, the more it will expose the lies he is spewing and the cloud of cynicism that is enveloping you. Like what if you and I were to build consistent rhythms of celebration that declare God's goodness in our lives? What if we were to actually construct a redemptive calendar where you and I regularly and intentionally share the goodness of God to those who know us best, like it says in verse 6? Seriously, what if we actually invited friends over, put together a dinner or a brunch to celebrate what God is doing in our lives, much like we do for graduations or birthdays or promotions? Like, how awesome would it be to throw a party, a house packed full of people celebrating the restoration of a broken relationship with a parent or a sibling or a friend that hurt you? Or you know those times that you go to a restaurant and there's like that table that's just constantly full of laughter and joy? What if that was you? Like, what if that was you and a group of friends and like the server come over and says, man, so like, what's this all about? I mean, you guys are obviously celebrating something. And you say, oh, right. Well, let me tell you, I just came out of a really rough season of life. And these fellows right here, like these group of brothers, they were the ones God placed in my life to see me through. And so we wanted to go out and celebrate God's faithfulness. How cool would that be? Seriously, how cool would that be? Which brings us to our final point. While culting a discipline of celebration begins with him and it continues with me, you see, it ends with we. This psalm makes it pretty clear that we are not meant to do this life alone and that there is an obligation to share the good news of God. Remember, we have a joy center that has the ability to continue to grow. It transforms how we think, feel, and interact. And doing that with others is vital, both for your growth in your perception of God and those that you interact with. You see, it's time, gang. It's time we look like the community that God had in mind. It's time to stand in the face of that and offer this. It must be us. If not us, who? It's time to recapture the power of God in our lives, to awaken our souls to the majesty of what God is like, to share it with those who mean the most to us, to pass down what we've experienced about God and the circumstances of life to our kids. I mean, no longer can we rest it solely upon the shoulders of our Grace Kids or Grace Youth volunteers. They get them for 1 or maybe 2 hours a week. We have them for 167 of them. And I want to take a moment to call out our youth. The Spirit of God is so active and alive in all of you. It's palpable. Like, there are stories of your fearlessness that we just continue to hear, proclaiming the undeniable of grace of God in your lives to your friends and literally embodying what it means for this to be stronger than that. I would argue that community is more vital than ever before, gang. Pastor Derek has said this so often, community happens best in circles, not rows. And that happens best in life groups. And celebrating with a life group is like no other because showcasing the glory of God in your life actually ignites the belief of God in someone else's. If you're not in a life group, it's time. Do you see what I'm getting at? We need each other because we each reflect God's glory, His mercy, His steadfastness, His faithfulness, His redemption, His forgiveness. And when we come together to celebrate who our God is, we fan into flame the kingdom of heaven on earth. Lastly, you know, the holidays aren't a naturally joy-filled experience for everyone because of grief or sorrow or loss. Remember, this discipline of celebration ends with we. What if God wants you to reach out and share, or maybe just to sit and be present with someone who's struggling right now? Now, that doesn't mean to like go over there and go all elf on them. But it does mean you have the power of God inside you to bring a bit of light to the loneliness or emptiness that some might be feeling this Christmas season. Maybe you have friends that don't attend church. I cannot encourage you enough to invite them to our Christmas Eve services. The research is clear. People are more open to come to church at Christmas than most other times of the year. Just ask them and then get out of the way and let God do the rest. What a great opportunity for them to see, to feel, to experience where our joy comes from. So here are my next steps. First one, pick a couple of dates on the calendar in the next month. Grab a couple of friends and intentionally choose to celebrate what God is doing in your lives. I mean, it can be big and raucous, or it can just be a lively, heartfelt discussion over coffee on how great our God is. And you and I both know that you won't do it if it's not on your calendar, so get it on there. And here's my last one. Start celebrating Sunday differently. Like, what if we pictured Jesus walking out on the stage today, and he gets to a certain spot and stops, and he looks right at you. And then his gaze moves to the next person, and then the next person, and then the next person. And standing there with a smile on his face, he slowly lifts his hands, his pierced hands, high in the air. And he just lets out one of the most joyous shouts of victory. Yes! And he just continues to shout that over and over and over again, and it reverberates against the walls. And before you know it, the hair on the back of your neck stands on end. A jolt of lightning shoots down your spine because you realize he's shouting for you. Because of that small step of obedience you took, because of that sin you've turned away from, that marriage that has been restored, that idol you let go of, that hospitality you extended, the sacrifice you exhibited, the honor you showed to someone, or for the simple fact that you're still here. Even when the darkness of the world has tried to snuff you out. What if we celebrated him like he does for us? Man, this world would surely take notice, wouldn't it? So, may we extol you today, Father, our God and King, and sing aloud for all that you have done and have yet to do in your glory.